My reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm reading from the NRSV, and I'm reading from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18. John, chapter 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is the only Son himself, God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." And the Lord always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Beverly. Good morning, everyone. Eight years ago yesterday, my second son, Benjamin, got married. He married Ellie. And the 21st of December is a very interesting day for a pastor's kid to get married. My children tell me that in the days that followed, when I went to get the Christmas shopping, because I tend to do the cooking at Christmas in our house, they say, "Dad, we could have bought anything and you'd have said yes." Because I was so tired. We were walking through the shopping center and they were saying, the supermarket, "Can we get this?" Yeah. But there was a very specific reason why Ellie and Benjamin chose the 21st of December to get married. Ellie, when she was a little girl, her mum died when she was 7 on the 18th of December. And then her dad married again a wonderful lady called Louise, and Ellie got a second mum. But on Christmas Eve, the year before they got married, Ellie's second mum died. And they decided that they were going to take the day that was right in the middle of that period of sadness and redeem it. So they got married on the 21st of December. And it was the most wonderful day. A day of celebration, a day of joy. As it happens, 5 years ago yesterday, our second oldest grandson was born, Caleb. So he is, I beg your pardon, it's the 21st, it's today for both. So Caleb is 5 today. And he was very excited. His mum and dad got him an electric miniature quad bike for his birthday. And he was very keen on us seeing that. We bought him helmets and outfits and gloves and everything that will keep him safe. I spoke to him on the phone this morning and I said, "Caleb, if your mum and dad take you out on that, make sure that you've got everything on and that you are wrapped around with people." He was, "All right, Papa." Yesterday, one of my nieces got married. And our daughter was a bridesmaid at another wedding in Belfast. All this activity around this weekend is interesting to me. It's strange But it's interesting. You see, today is, according to some, the longest night. Or it's not the longest night, it's the darkest day. Exactly six months prior to today, on June the 21st, is the day when we have most hours of daylight. It's the brightest day. Today is the darkest day. And Druids and Wiccans and modern-day pagans and all kinds of others go to places like Stonehenge and lots of other places, and they greet the morning sun because it doesn't last for very long. As a Christian, I know that the Son of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, is risen and will stay risen. He is alive and well in our hearts forevermore. But sisters and brothers, this is why the early church decided to mark the 25th of December as the day when Christ would be remembered in his birth. Not because he was born on the 25th of December, but because at the darkest season of the year in Western Europe and in those parts of the world where the sun rises and falls in a different way and where Christianity had strength, they wanted to challenge the pagan festivals of the day. So they went for this week. They decided that whilst the world was surrounded in darkness, whilst the night was longest, whilst it was at its darkest moment, they would celebrate the light of the world coming and residing on planet Earth. I think it was a great idea. And the church continues to take those things that the world describes as important and vital and central and reimagine them so that people can celebrate the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, and what he has done. So in this week, when all around the world people mark, or particularly all around Europe, people mark the darkest day and the longest night, we celebrate the rising of the Star of David. We celebrate the coming of the King. In fact, you'll have seen over the last couple of years since I joined you that I take Advent quite seriously. I'm not in Christmas yet. I know many of you are. I enter the Christmas season on Christmas Eve, and I will celebrate that through until the 6th of January, very intentionally. I slow down my journey toward the remembering of Christ's birth at Christmas, and I remember the gifts of hope and peace and joy and love. And I allow myself to walk slowly through this season. It's one of the busiest seasons for anybody that's involved in local church ministry. You have parties and events and plans and lots of other things. Many of you who run businesses or work in companies also are overwhelmed by activity. It's a good season to slow down and to be determined not to miss the message of the coming of Christ. In fact, the ancient church remembers this season across seven great songs or seven great declarations. You will be familiar with them even if you don't know what they are. O come, thou rod of Jesse, come. O come, O come, Emmanuel. O come, bright morning star. That's what they remember today. And it was turned into an ancient hymn, which I'm going to try and get you to sing with me. There are seven verses, and each one remembers a different aspect of the coming of Jesus Christ. So why don't you stand? We're going to get verse one on the screen and see how you get on. I'll sing it to you, and then we're going to sing it. You will know it, okay? So here's the tune. Hopefully the words will stay up here. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall shall come to thee, O Israel. Here's the second O come. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orderest all things mightily. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Third one is asking for wisdom. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient days did give the law. In cloud and majesty and awe, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our King of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. As you sit down, I wonder if you want to think about what you've just sung. Phrases and ideas and words that are rooted in the Old Testament story and that are part of Israel's song and hymn book. But they speak into the pain of loss, the fear of death, the division of war and hatred, and the promise that when Christ comes, everything is changed. Divisions are ridden over and addressed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by the Prince of Peace. The root of Jesse carries the kingship of that royal line in his very essence. The hope of Israel is the only one that can transform this broken and fractured world. These are not just old songs. They are rooted in almost 2,000 years of history. And so often we can make the journey into Christmas and this season one that is repetitive and mundane and becomes rather boring and tedious to those who do not know what to do with it. But if you are brokenhearted, if you are facing grief and uncertainty and fear, if your life has been fractured in 2025, and you are trying to work out if you're going to make it through 2026. Words like the words that you've just sung put hope into your soul. That repeated line, that Jewish lilt to that tune. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. You are singing something. You are declaring something. That the God who came will come again. That the God who enrobed himself in human flesh will come and meet with you and he will sustain you and carry you to the end of your journey. Some of you online and here in this room this afternoon have faced unimaginable loss. You have walked through the deepest and darkest days. Immediately after this gathering at 1 p.m., we're going to be meeting with students back from university to talk to them about mental health and how to face the issues of uncertainty and fear and isolation. These things are real at Christmas time. I do hope and pray that all of you who are cell leaders and cell family leaders and ministry leaders will check that nobody within your frame of reference is going to be alone this Christmas. And I don't mean send an email. I don't mean get somebody else to do it. I mean you make room at your table. Imagine if a whole church actively engaged in looking to make sure that nobody was on their own this Christmas unless they absolutely wanted to be. That is the embodiment of what this message of Christ coming to us looks like. He came and rescued us. He came and touched us. He came and transformed us. In the reading that you heard today, which in my view is not just the best literature written that has been translated into English, it is the best literature ever written anywhere. We read and listen to the God who comes to us. The God who makes his way to us because we could never make our way to him. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. These words are often read and then moved on from. I don't think I'll ever fully understand them. But if you allow them to sink into your heart and into your mind, you will understand why I have entitled my message to you today, the king is in the room. I've taken the title, which covers all of our Advent and Christmas services, from a song that we introduced to KT earlier this year, written by a hymn writer and a songwriter called Phil Wickham. We sang it at the beginning of our gathering for those of you that were here. The king is in the room. We're going to see lives changed, broken hearts made whole. The king is in the room. And when you think of what those opening words of John's introduction or prologue mean, you understand the breadth of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Every single thing around you is held in its existence by God. The atoms that you breathe, the molecules around us, every aspect of creation is held in its place by God himself, by his word. John will, in verse 14 and verse 18, indicate to us that this word, this reason, this meaning, this purpose, the word logos is the Greek word, is almost impossible to translate, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, dwelt amongst us. In Greek, the language is tabernacled amongst us, borrowing pictures of the Old Testament story of God inhabiting a tent in the wilderness as the people of Israel journeyed through it for 40 years. John says, God himself, God who spoke, God's word, tabernacled himself amongst us, moved into flesh and blood, indwelt humanity. It is impossible to explain. But if you think about it for a moment, our words are the clothes that our thoughts wear. A word is the enrobing of our thoughts. God's thoughts are enrobed in his son, Jesus. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to see what God does with broken people? Look at how Jesus deals with them. You want to understand how God deals with failure and fear and grief and sorrow and heartbreak? You watch as Jesus goes to the funeral of a friend, as he kneels with a woman who is caught in the act of adultery, as he drinks with a woman at a well, as he opens the eyes of people that are born blind, as he cleanses those that have been discarded by society because of a skin disease called leprosy. This is what God is like. Because Christ is the enrobement, the enfleshment, the demonstration of God's character and heart toward us. Our words are close to us. They are part of us, spoken out of us. So you imagine for a moment this idea that God speaks the world into existence and holds it in existence by his powerful word. And you discover that therefore he is in the room of creation. Go to the edge of planet Earth and it is sustained by the continuing presence of God, the powerful word. Go to the edge of our galaxy and you will discover that it is also held in place by the powerful word of God. Go to the edge of the universe and you will discover that God holds that in place also. Go to the edge of the created order, however vast it is and as impossible as such a concept appears to us, and draw your finger round the very edge of all that is created. And God is the one that is in the room. He holds it and he sustains it and he enables it. And without him, there would be nothing. But then take this macro, enormous idea and bring it down to one cave in Bethlehem around 2,000 years ago, and one stone manger that had just a few hours before been used to feed and give water to animals. and you find the king is in that room too. From the transcendent, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, to the imminent, in the moment, in the dirt and the filth and the mess, God is in the room. And this morning, as you prepare to go into the rest of Christmas and whatever you're doing, I pray you have a wonderful time. If you're coming back at 3 and 6, I'm looking forward to it. I've got my velvet tuxedo upstairs. I've got my black t-shirt trying to look cool. I'm ready to do a Michael Bublé kick. That's about as high as my Michael Bublé kicks go. I'm ready to enjoy it, but maybe you're going home. Maybe you're going to be traveling. Maybe you've traveled already around the world and you're part of the KT family. Take a break this Christmas season. Rest, be with family. Enjoy those that are around you. We love you, we thank God for you, but we pray that you know the joy of the King in your room. Wherever that room might be, a hospital bed, wherever it might be, I pray that you will know that the King is in the room of your heart. This prologue begins, "In the beginning was the Word." God is not distant, he is present. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, as Pastor Claudette alluded to, he's given the name Emmanuel, God with us. Recently, I'm not going to sing it and you're not going to sing it, but recently I heard a new song by Charity Gale, the lady that wrote I Just Want to Speak the Name of Jesus. If you get a chance to listen to it, it's just called Emmanuel. Listen to it. It is the most beautiful song. She says that in the lyrics of the song, in the garden, when Adam and Eve were created, God was present and walking with them. And the chorus is this, because you have always been and you will always be Emmanuel. Then she talks about their expulsion and their fall and God searching for them. She says, because you have always been and you will always be Emmanuel. Then she jumps to the Exodus and the journey through the wilderness for 40 years. When God guarded them and guided them by pillars of fire and cloud. She said, you have always been, you will always be Emmanuel. Then she says, but we built you a temple so that you could dwell in it, but you wanted more than that. You wanted our hearts, you wanted our lives, you wanted a people that you could walk in communion with because you have always been and you will always be Emmanuel. And then she talks about the birth of Jesus and says, you came to us and you showed us what you were like because you've always been and you will always be Emmanuel. Then you died and you were placed in a tomb. That's another room he enters. We'll get to that. Because you've always been and you will always be Emmanuel. And one day you will return and we will reign with you and we will see you and we will know you even as you know us. And we will be together as one with nothing separating us because you have always been and you will always be Emmanuel. Emmanuel does not begin with the birth of Jesus. Emmanuel is crystallized in the birth of Jesus. God has always been searching for us. He's always been yearning for us. There isn't a different God in the Old and the New Testament. The same God is yearning to draw us into deep and everlasting and sustainable communion with him so that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has always been and will always be Emmanuel. What we see in Jesus is the perfect reflection of him. We see him more clearly than we see him in the pillar of fire or in the cloud or in the temple or in any of those parts of the Old Testament story. We see him more clearly than anywhere else in the face of Jesus. Think about it for a moment. Just allow that to sink into your soul. You see God most clearly in the Savior that suffers for you. You see God most clearly in the one that became like you so that you might become like him. You see him most clearly as Jesus surrenders his body to a cross. You see him most clearly as he allows all the violence of the world to be heaped upon him and he absorbs it and carries it for me and for you. You want to know where God is today? He is here. He is in this room. When you get on the tube to go home, he will be on the tube with you. When you drive around the car park called the M25, he will be with you. When you get on a bus, when you go into your flat, if you go in alone, he will be there. Because he is always in the room. In this passage, we read of the God who comes to us in so many different ways. One of them is verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. I've told you this story before. But the night I became a Christian in 1986, I was given a Thompson Chain reference, authorized version of the Bible. I still have it. And I went home and I read the New Testament that night. I was 16. And I remember reading this verse, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And this is not an exaggeration. Sometimes preachers use hyperbole to make a point. I'm not doing that. Every day of my life, from the day I became a Christian, I have read John chapter 1, verse 5. I've spent 10 or 15 minutes trying to understand it. I can't explain it to you. Those that are close to me know that I have art with this written on it. I've had candlesticks made with this inscribed on them. I've had crystal given to me with this written on them. I've had sculptures given to me of this single verse. If I had to choose one verse from all of the Bible, if you said to me, Malcolm, every other bit of the Bible is going to be taken away from you, you can only have one verse, this would be the verse. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. I've learned it, but I wouldn't let go of it. I would want it, I would hold it, I would guard it with all of my heart. Because this word changes everything. If there was only one statement in the Bible that would convert me, it is this phrase. This idea that my darkness has been pierced by his light. My sadness has been pierced by his comfort. My fear has been pierced by his compassion and mercy and grace. My isolation has been pierced by his companionship. My sin has been pierced by his holiness. My despair is transformed by him. He is in my room. And he will never leave my room. Whatever room I enter, he will enter it before me. It's impossible to translate it. Little did I know that a few years later, I would go to Bible college and I would be taught Greek properly by a New Testament Greek scholar. And there was a small class and they brought a handful of us into it, just five. And they said, we're going to teach you New Testament Greek by getting you to translate the New Testament, which was something of a thing. And his name was Siegfried Schatzman. He was a Swiss banker, a most remarkable man. He's now in heaven. And he said, we're going to start one verse at a time and you're going to translate it and explain it. And he said, Malcolm, you're first. And guess what verse he gave me to translate? John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. That word overcome means never has, never can, and never will. And it doesn't just mean overcome, it means diminish, it means change, it means alter, it means reduce, it means conceal, it means destroy, it means impact, it means obliterate, it means explain, it means comprehend, it means define. And this light is Christ. And he will never be obliterated. He will never be destroyed. He will never be removed. He will never be hidden. He will never be defeated. He will never be overcome. He will never be changed. He can never be diminished. He can never be turned into an irrelevance. He is the light and he shines and shines and shines and shines and shines. And he is shining into your life and into your life and into your life. He is shining in the most unexpected of places, and no darkness is stronger than that light. No despair is stronger than that hope. No hate is stronger than that love. And no sadness is stronger than that joy. But we don't always believe that. We say amen to it, but then we allow hate and fear and sadness and despair to rise in us. And we need God's grace constantly to push that back. Brothers and sisters, as you go into whatever you're facing this year, I pray that you will know that the King steps in. The Word became flesh and blood and dwelt amongst us. John 1:14, Jesus doesn't wait for us to climb to him. He steps into our world. Philippians 2:6, he humbled himself. He entered our mess. He walked into the midst of a teenager's life and he started to make sense of it. Can I let you into a secret? He's still making sense of it. I have great suspicion of those people who think that their lives have been perfected and they've nothing else to learn from Jesus. When was the last time God took your breath away? What did you discover new about him in 2025? Were there any wow moments? Or do you think, no, that happened when I got saved 40 years ago, Malcolm. Doesn't happen so much now. I pray it happens every year until Christ returns. That you constantly have your imagination stretched by this God who steps into your mess. How many of you are glad that God didn't wait until you got everything sorted before he came to you? My goodness, we'd be in a state if we were waiting on that. God is not the deist God. He isn't a God that created things and kicked them into touch and said, I will watch from a distance. He's involved in our lives. He is in the room of KTLCC. He is in every heart. He's in every life. He's in every situation. He understands our weakness because he became one of us. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us of that. And whatever room you are in today, whether it be a room of grief or fear or uncertainty, God is there. Psalm 34 verse 18 says he is near the brokenhearted. And he is close to those who are crushed in spirit. Do you know what that means? On that day that your loved one died and you thought they were alone, they weren't alone. They weren't alone. It's impossible for a believer to be alone. Christ was there. And he's there with you today. He's always there. On the morning that I buried my father, I went to the funeral parlor. There was one small light, a window in the corner on the York Road in Belfast. And in the silence and the solitude, because I took his funeral, I knelt in that room and said, God, I will not make it through this day unless you carry me. I don't need to feel you, but I need you to carry me. I need you to give me the words. I need you to give me the strength. And he has done it. He did it that day, and he has done it again and again and again. I sometimes scratch my head in bewilderment because I think of the rooms that I have been in. And I remind myself that I am a council estate boy from North Belfast. And I ask, how can it be? Not only, by the way, that I have sat in presidential palaces and prime ministers' studies and in big white buildings with oval offices, or in the European Union, or in parliaments and positions and rooms that are supposed to be the most powerful in the world. I've sat in many of them and been bewildered that that has happened. But I've also sat in hospital rooms as mothers said goodbye to their daughters, as fathers said goodbye to their sons. And I thought, how did I end up here? How did I end up in this room at this moment, holding a little girl who lived for 15 minutes because her mother and father could not, and they didn't want her to die without being held? So they called me and said, Pastor, would you hold our little girl? for whatever length of time God gives her breath. And I said, of course I will. And to feel the responsibility of that, to sit and hold people's hands as they say, why did this happen? And to say nothing back, but I don't know, but God is here. And he will carry you through this sadness. The only explanation for all of the rooms that I have sat in is that the king was there first. And he needed one of his servants. He needed one of his people to be in that room at that moment doing something. It was not about me, it was about him. Because the king is in all of those rooms. Who do you think holds power today? Vladimir Putin with his 4.5-hour speech or whatever it was? The king was in that room. Who do you think wields power in the Oval Office? The king is in that room, or just up the road in Downing Street. The king is in that room, or just down the road at Windsor, or in Sandringham, or in Frogmore House, or in Buckingham Palace. The king is in those rooms, not King Charles, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is in those rooms. When you go to the doctors and they say, I've got bad news, he's in that room. When you make a promise, he's in that room. When you move into a new house, he's in that room. When you stand at a graveside, he's in that room. He's in the European Parliament. He was there when President Zelensky was given a 90 billion euro loan by the European Union, who couldn't agree what they were going to do. The king was in that room. He'll be in the room downstairs when we talk with the students. And if any of you are here, when you go back to your lodgings after the Christmas break and you're dreading it, particularly if you've been having a hard time, he'll go with you. He's in that room. He's never out of a room. He's always there. The king is in the room. He is in our emotional rooms. When we weep, he enters our sorrow. He brings comfort to those who mourn. Isaiah 61. When anxiety grips your soul, he says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give. When joy feels like a distant memory and you feel like you'll never sing again, he rejoices over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. And when you walk through the darkest valley, whatever that valley might be, he promises, even there I will be with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. Picture Jesus quietly sitting in a hospital room today, in a funeral parlor today, in a flat where no one else lives. Picture him sitting with you as you travel to a difficult family situation. Picture him when you get there, meeting you at the door. Imagine him sitting with you as you see the empty table or the empty chair at your table this year, because he's always there. And he is in our spiritual rooms. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. Are you trapped in a room of guilt? He's in that room. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Are you trapped in a room of doubt? Do you feel locked in? So did Thomas. Jesus ignored the locks. And in John 20, verses 19 to 29, he came into the room of Thomas's doubts and questions, and he met him. This is the God that I worship, but this is the God that I need. Because there are so many rooms in my life that God has to break into. There are so many areas of me that God needs to work through. And God just doesn't visit your room. God transforms it. He lives in it. He's not a temporary visitor. He doesn't leave just after the mulled wine is served. Because he is there, the darkness becomes light and the despair becomes hope. and he enters our relational rooms. God doesn't wait for your family to be perfect. He doesn't wait for your relationships to be healed. He doesn't wait for communities to sort themselves out before he comes. He comes into the brokenness. He meets us in the brokenness. He ministers to us in the midst of it and then uses us to bring something different because he is our peace. So as the musicians join me for the closing moments of our gathering, what rooms have you locked them out of in 2025? There's still time to open them again. As you look into the year that lies ahead, what rooms are you afraid of? You can't walk around them. You can't avoid them. You can walk into them, though, knowing that Christ has got there first. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, John 1:16 tells us. The King is not just in a room. The King is in every room, emotional, spiritual, relational. And today, I want to remind you of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which was not spoken to those who did not believe. It was spoken to those who did. And Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open the door to me and let me come in, I will come in and sup with you and you with me." You might say, but he's already there. The God who made the whole world steps into the world. I know there's a paradox. The God who made all things waits to be invited in. The God who loves you and me, sister and brother in Christ, awaits an invitation. And that invitation can come from you right now.